Welcome to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in the conversation, get your questions ready and get on the phone. Lines are open now at 877-556-1212. Now, here's your host, pastor, author, and Bible teacher, Scott Richards.
Hey, welcome to this edition of A Reason for Hope. We are delighted that you are joining us in our journey through the Word, one question of the heart at a time. If you'd like to be a vital part of directing our conversation, we've got open phone lines available for you right now at 1-877-556-1212. Wherever you may be joining us, warm aloha. Welcome to those of you joining us on KLHT Radio in Honolulu, Hawaii. Always so wonderful to hear from our listeners out there in the greater Hawaiian Islands. 1-877-556-1212. And we'll be happy to tackle any questions you have. Here in Greater Tucson, Reach Radio 106.7. What a blessing to be able to be a part of this wonderful outreach ministry of Calvary Tucson. We would invite you to use that 1-877-556-1212 number for any question you have about the Bible. Maybe a tough passage or two that you'd like to explore. Maybe a controversial issue has generated a little bit more heat than light, even among your own circle of Christian friends. Get on our phone lines. We'd love to tackle those calls and those questions with you as the broadcast unfolds today. 1-877-556-1212. If you are listening to this broadcast and you are a KNKT listener in Albuquerque, New Mexico, a couple different ways you can join in the conversation. We are tape delayed there in Albuquerque, but you can get us a question by using our media outlets. You can fire us off an email at questionsforhope@gmail.com or go to calvarychristianfellowship.com, our main ministry media meeting place. Just follow the prompts. I'll take you to our Reason for Hope section there, and you can get your questions there as well. We also offer live streaming there at calvarychristianfellowship.com. So if you're a KNKT listener and you'd like to listen to us live, we are on the air live each and every day from 5 to 6 p.m. Mountain Standard Time. So just do the math wherever you are. In fact, if you are listening to us anywhere across the 50 states and are live streaming us on calvarychristianfellowship.com, just do the math there and get your questions to us. 1-877-556-1212. Join here in studio by my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richards. Hey, Sean, thanks for joining us on the broadcast today.
Thank you for having me.
Hey, from what I understand, we've been getting a lot of questions, not only by way of email, but we've gotten some interesting questions that have been sent along to us by way of Facebook. Why don't we tackle some of those Facebook questions to start out the broadcast?
Yeah, I've got a question here from Kathy, who was asking whether or not Adam and Eve repented of their sin. We're definitely told what they did to separate their relationship with God, and we're certainly still feeling the fallout. But we aren't told much about the follow-up, or were we?
Yeah, well, you know, once again, there's no direct statement that we find in the Scripture that says that they repented. But there are some direct hints, I think, in that direction. You know, first of all, the aftermath of the fall that we see there, Kathy, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, it says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam, and he said to him, "Where are you?" And so he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." Well, I don't know if I would call that a stellar confession of sin. You know, Sean, it seems these days we are seeing a lot of qualified confessions of sin of major media personalities caught in some very compromising situations. And it's interesting to see the difference between actual confession, that is, seeing our sin the way God sees it, and these qualified confessions, like, "If I've caused anybody any harm or hurt anybody's feelings, I'm really sorry for that," which can be roughly translated, "I'm sorry you're a sorehead." But that's not really what we would call confession of sin. Some people have looked at that, Kathy, and have said because their confession was more or less finger-pointing. You can remember that Adam pointed at the woman and really at God as his problem. "The woman whom you gave me and I ate." And then the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." In other words, not my fault, it's the serpent's fault. Some people will say that because of that lack of true confession, they're doubtful that Adam and Eve repented. But the interesting thing, we're told in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Now, this tells me something. If they hadn't repented, if they'd been truly separated from God, they really wouldn't want to have had anything to do with God going forward. And not only was God involved with their lives, God actually provided them a covering. This is the first implied animal sacrifice that we find within the Bible. And so because of that, I think there's evidence to suggest that that they did repent. You might recall that in Genesis 4, Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived and bore Cain and said, "I've acquired a man from the Lord." In other words, she looked at Cain as a blessing from God. There does seem to be strongly implied there a relationship that's going on. Interestingly, we are told as well in Genesis chapter 5 that after Abel was killed by Cain, we are told Adam lived 130 years and begot a man in his own likeness after his own image, and he named him Seth. And it seems that this line of Seth that we find in the scripture were very godly individuals all the way up till the time of Noah. I mean, one of the descendants of Seth was, for instance, Enoch, who walked with God and was not, for God took him. Noah found favor in the eyes of God and so forth. So it does seem that there are some strands of that. There certainly is no mention of Adam in the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, which would confirm this hypothesis. But, you know, it raises another issue. You know, Sean, one of the tough calls that sometimes we're asked to make as pastors is, say, after a person has passed away and there's, like, doubtful information as to whether they really made a decision for Christ or not. You know, how do you respond when a person wonders what the eternal destiny of somebody is going to be, where maybe there's as much evidence pro or con about whether they knew God or not?
Well, interestingly enough, we don't even have to leave that book. When we read Adam and Eve in the book of Genesis, we also see the character of God. Abraham had a conversation with God concerning the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah, by all means a city that deserved fire and brimstone. But Abraham was concerned for the life of his nephew Lot, and what was interesting was in his intercession for the city, he could care less about the literal Sodomites that were in the city. He just cared about the one that was a part of his family, and by no means was a righteous man himself. He had separated from his household because basically his employees were getting into conflicts over which one belonged to Abraham. It was basically just sandbox squabbling at that point. But Abraham demonstrated the heart of the Father in this and gave us an example that ultimately reflected the heart of God. And when he asked God, in basically this bidding war, and saying, like, well, what if there's 100 innocent people, 100 good people, 100 righteous people in that city? Will you destroy the good with the guilty? And God said, I'd spare the whole city for 10. And classic Middle Eastern banter. They started bartering down. What about 90? Oh, do we have 40, 50, 60, 30, 32? Go for it.
Yeah, so
basically
exactly.
Going for that.
Yeah.
But that's ultimately where it came down
Sold.
To.
Yeah.
Yeah, only one righteous person was in the city, and not a single spark of fire, I guess, fell on that city until he was removed. And that was the question that Abraham asked: will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? And ultimately, this is how we can tie back the character of God and how he's going to handle all of our dealings, including that of our eternal destiny. If we understand that God did right by Sodom, God did right by Lot, he let justice fall when every last possible chance had been exhausted, that if there was a single person who would have been able to receive mercy in even the most vague and quite generous of ways, because if you know what Lot did following up after Sodom and Gomorrah, let's just say the results were the two, or rather some, of the two greatest enemies that Israel knew throughout their time living in the Promised Land. They were the Moabites and the Ammonites. You can read the book of Judges in 1 and 2 Samuel to see they had very positive relations, and I'm saying that sarcastically.
Yeah.
But we're talking about all this and understanding that God's priority is always mercy. And when I'm talking with my junior hires, or even with the children in 1st through 5th grade, I always just present it like this. We got two hands, right? One is mercy, one is justice. God is perfect in both. So how does he balance them? He offers one before the other. And if you slap mercy out, all that's left is justice. But you don't want that hand. He offers mercy first, and that's always been his priority.
Yeah.
So if you understand that the fate of Adam and Eve ultimately, A, wasn't because of a lack of information, they had a personal relationship with God, but were the first to ultimately demonstrate the nature that we are born into. They still had that knowledge of the true and living God. He gave them a full witness of his goodness and ultimately created in them a desire to see that longing for a relationship back, because they demonstrated and shared on to their children, Cain and Abel, the animal sacrifices that were ultimately the precursor to what the promise of the seed of woman that was later then passed on to Abraham was ultimately talking about, then I think we can conclude that we will see Adam and Eve in heaven. Why? Because they've been given the same amount of information that all of us have, and they had no excuse but to come to conclusions with it. And if we don't, then we can conclude the same thing. God was nothing if not fair.
Yep.
So when it comes to our loved ones and saying, where are they? We can say the same thing about Adam and Eve. They are in the hands of a good, merciful, and just God.
Yes, absolutely.
All right, here's an interesting question before we go to our first break here. The title pastor, reverend, minister, prophet, church leadership, if you will, are these titles, well, I guess in a negative sense, we can go into their actual definitions after the break, but should we be demonstrating or bragging off on these sort of titles if we call ourselves ministers of God's servants?
Well, I don't think we should be bragging about any position at all if we're pastors, and maybe that's the issue. When Jesus was calling out the scribes and the Pharisees for elevating their own traditions above the Word of God at the end of his ministry in Matthew chapter 23, we are told contextually, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move one of them with their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries, which was a sort of a prayer box, broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places in the feast, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is great among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Now, here I think we see the key issue. You know, is it wrong to call someone your father? Well, in Ephesians chapter 6, we are told that our children are to obey their parents in the Lord because of this commandment with the promise, honor your father and your mother. The Apostle Paul referred to himself as one who loved the church at Thessalonica like a father loved his children. He rebuked the Corinthians church because you might have a lot of teachers, but you don't have any fathers in the Lord. In other words, he looked at him as his spiritual father. It's not so much the calling someone a father. It's not the designation that's the issue. It's exaltation that's the issue. And if someone says, well, you must call me Father Scott because I'm your spiritual father, you're exalting yourself above other people. If someone says, no, I am the right rabbi, sometimes people will come to our church and because we're a non-denominational church, they will say, well, what should I call you? Should I call you reverend or pastor? Most people refer to me as Pastor Scott, but when they asked me that question, I said, I really don't care what you call me as long as you don't call me late for dinner. The whole point is, if we use a title or a designation like that to say that somehow a person in leadership or a person that is teaching is closer to God or higher up on the totem pole or worthy of more respect or dignity than anybody else in the body of Christ, we're setting ourselves up for trouble. These official designations, the right reverend and father so-and-so and archbishop and things like this, there certainly are job descriptions, I guess, but the moment that we use these things to exalt ourselves over other people, we're doing something the scripture doesn't do. If we want to be great in the kingdom, we got to humble ourselves, not exalt ourselves. Back in a moment.
Can your kindergartner be told they cannot share a song with the class because it mentions Jesus? This is Law and Justice with Jay Sekulow.
A couple of weeks ago, my son's in kindergarten. The teacher allowed a couple other students to sing a song that they wanted to share with the class. A couple of days after that, my son went up to the teacher, asked to share a song about Jesus, and she basically said, no, we can't do that at school.
Well, that's incorrect. If the students are allowed to perform music, and it's music of their choice, your son should have been able to sing the song about Jesus. We've had, dozens of cases of those over the year, and the teacher's just absolutely incorrect. It's not only an overreaction, she's wrong on this. Let me get you in touch with our lawyers here at the American Center for Law and Justice. We'll get you in touch with our legal staff and get some help to you right away.
Find out more at aclj.org. That's aclj.org.
Hi, this is Carrie Jobe, and here's a special word from an incredible pastor in my life, Pastor Robert Morris.
Let me give you the Greek definition of merciful. It is to compassionate. You know, we talk about the adjective compassionate, which is like we describe a person. An adjective describes a noun. In other words, we say he is a compassionate person. But there is a verb, compassionate, which means to put compassion into action. After 9/11, I remember driving down our street in our neighborhood the very next day, and there was a little girl with a lemonade stand, and she had a big sign that said, all proceeds go to the 9/11 families. What she was doing was compassionating. She didn't just have compassion, she put her compassion into action. Please understand this. God didn't just have compassion on you, he compassionated. He did something to get you out of your situation, and that is he sent his only son.
For more worship in the Word, visit PastorRobert.com.
You're listening to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Be sure to follow Pastor Scott on Twitter at ScottR4H for the latest on pop culture, prophecy updates, and summaries of the questions we answer on the broadcast. Phone lines are open toll-free at 877-556-1212. Now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or on your mind, we would love to hear from you on the broadcast. Just dial us up wherever you are. 1-877-556-1212, our toll-free number, wherever you might be listening to the broadcast. 1-877-556-1212. If you'd like to get us questions by way of social media, you can do so by going to CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. Just follow the icon that you will see on A Reason for Hope. Click on that, and you can find out how you can follow us on Facebook or Twitter. We are available on both of those platforms, or you can directly email us a question, as many of you have, at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Questionsforhope@gmail.com. Joined here in studio by my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richards. Sean, let's go back to our questions.
Yeah, we were talking about the different titles that people kind of use, or abuse, rather, to lord themselves over people, and I thought it'd be helpful to the listening audience to go through some of those terms so they understand what they actually mean, because for all intents and purposes, while the Book of Concordance may provide some insights, it's not like they hand us out a glossary or a index when we
and a lot of people come into, they come to Christ, they're born again, brand new believers, and they're not raised in the church, and suddenly they're confronted by individuals who have these titles, or we see individuals that are spokespeople on news broadcasts, and they'll have these titles in front of their names and so forth, And we wonder, well, where do these things come from? And since nobody really ever explains these terms to us, sometimes it's kind of the old smile and nod thing, like, I don't want to be the only one that's not in on the joke, so to speak.
And if you're listening in the audience, remember, if you have to ask what these terms mean, that's not a dumb question. We love going over these topics.
Yeah, and oftentimes they're great questions because, the old better to be silent and be thought a fool than to speak and remove all doubt mentality can really keep us in the dark about things God wants us to know about. You know, as far as biblical terms of leadership, we do see that there are certain individuals that are given certain titles in the Scripture, not because they're honorary titles or because they've somehow designated themselves as more high or holy than anybody else, but because they simply describe their function in the body of Christ. A list of these is found in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, where it says, "And he himself, that is Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Well, an apostle literally is one who is sent forth. The term apostle comes from a Greek root word that used to be used to describe cargo ships that would be sent out with a precious cargo, if you will. And that's how the apostle Paul looked at his ministry as an apostle. He said, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels." In other words, the treasure that we have is the truth of God's word, the ministry of his spirit. And so an individual in Jesus' day, there were two kinds of apostles, really, we run into in the New Testament. There were apostles with a capital A, and that was a limited gift, because in order to be an apostle, according to Acts chapter 1, you had to have been a follower of Jesus from the time of John the Baptist onward and an eyewitness of his resurrection. Well, just because of the times that we live in, there are no apostles with a capital A running around today. These are the individuals that God used to write his divinely inspired word. They were the individuals we would know as the 12, so to speak, and that was a limited gift for the establishment of the church. But we do see that the term is used in a broader sense for anybody that was sent out to be able to establish churches and so forth. And so if an individual is like a church planter, it's not beyond the pale to say they have an apostolic gift. Now, if they say, "God's using me to write new books of the Bible," then you got a problem there. But if someone has that missionary spirit, that church planting spirit, that can be an apostolic gift. A prophet is an individual that shares God's word in a powerful way. Sometimes it's in a supernatural way, a specific word from the Lord, as we see in Acts chapter 13, the Holy Spirit saying, "Set aside Paul and Barnabas for the ministry I have for them." There are still individuals who have that gift in our day and age. We have to test those things, compare them with the scripture to see if they're legit or not. Really, anybody that stands up and prophesies, according to Acts chapter 14, and speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and comfort, is exercising the gift of prophecy. In other words, if you sit through a message and you're built up in your knowledge of God's word, you are given specific instructions about how to apply what you've heard, and you're encouraged to rely upon the power and giftedness and the grace of God and the anointing of the Holy Spirit, well, that's the gift of prophecy in action. There are some that exercise that prophetic gift. Really, anybody that shares God's word effectively is a prophet along those lines. Evangelists, we're all called to be witnesses. We're all called to share our faith, but there are individuals that we'll run into that just seem to have a very special call of God upon their life. People respond to the invitation to receive Christ in a very powerful and profound way through their ministry there, and so that's their focus. Some are pastors and teachers. The words here in the construction in Greek indicate that these two are linked. The term pastors carries the idea of someone that shepherds the flock of God. A teacher is someone who shepherds God's flock by feeding them on true doctrine and warning them about false doctrine. So being a pastor teacher is really something that's hyphenated. You know, sometimes people say, "Well, I'm a teacher, I'm not really a pastor." I think that's a dangerous place to be, because people don't care how much you know till they know how much you care. There are other titles that we find in the scripture. Elder in 1 Timothy chapter 3 was an office within the church. Basically, that just means a more mature believer in Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 3 distinguishes an elder from a novice, say a brand new believer, an individual who's not only walked with the Lord enough to know God's word and to spend time committing it to their life, but has life experience with the Lord enough so that they can come alongside others and encourage them. There are deacons that are mentioned in the Word of God. That comes from a root word that literally means one who stirs up dust. There are individuals that definitely are very practical in terms of their ministry. They often come alongside, say, elders who are committed to teaching the word and take care of the nuts and bolts in the church, so that these people are freed up to be able to pray and engage themselves in the ministry of the Word, as we see in the book of Acts chapter 6. You know, there's another term that we see, a bishop. It's often translated, the word is episkopos. That literally means an overseer, one that oversees the needs and the issues of the flock. So, you know, we see all of these issues there. Interestingly, we never see the term reverend used there. We never see the term archbishop used there. These are human terms. We never see someone designated as Father so-and-so in the Scripture. Really, we never see anybody called Pastor so-and-so in the Scripture. You know, really, you know, you can take these titles to yourself. You can go through seminary and get an ordination certificate. But the bottom line is this. You know, you can say you are one of those things and not be one of those things. Or you cannot even call the title to yourself and be one of those things, because that's how God's using you. The most important thing is this. We are all here to serve in the body of Christ. We are here to make sure that we are building people up, edifying, exhorting, and comforting them. We are to not seek to exalt ourselves above the flock, but the higher up that you want to be in the kingdom of God, the more important it is to humble yourself. You know, to be the kind of person that will do anything necessary. Great example of this was when I went on staff at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. You know, 40,000 member church. You know, Pastor Chuck Smith, guy was on the cover of Time magazine. You know, I thought, wow, you know, I've been around some of the heavy hitters in Christian circles by that time. And, you know, they all had assistants and staffs and people that would do things for them. And it was very difficult to get to the great man because they had all these screener outer kind of people. I'll never forget my first day on staff there. I saw Pastor Chuck walking across the courtyard at Costa Mesa with a plumber's helper over his shoulders. And I asked a guy, Dave Rolfe, who was on staff there, who'd gotten to the same seminary I did, what is he doing? I was, I guess some junior hires clogged up the toilets with a bunch of toilet paper. He's going to fix that right now. I go, Chuck does that? Oh, yeah. Yeah. And Dave kind of laughed. He goes, don't worry. Chuck will never ask you to do anything around here that he himself is not willing to do. Well, I soon found out that was not a very comforting statement, because Chuck didn't stand on ceremony. He didn't hide in an ivory tower. You know, if a toilet needed fixing, you fix the toilet, you know. And if you kind of put on airs and said, well, I'm too good for that sort of thing, or I'm too important for this, or I've got other people that do that for me, you'd hear about it in a big time hurry. So, you know, that's what serving in the body of Christ is all about. And that's why, you know, those terms and standing on those terms, it's not, as we said, it's not the designation that really gets us into trouble. It's the exaltation of human beings that gets us into trouble with those terms.
All right. And hopefully that'll clear up some of those titles for you listening at home. And if you see someone that's perhaps taking the title beyond its dictionary definition, hopefully that'll clear things up and how you can more effectively pray for them to act the way that they're calling them.
Yeah, and if anybody says in the body of Christ, don't you know who I am? Well, run. Don't walk out of there. That's not a healthy church situation.
That actually reminds me of a famous quote that my biological mother, your wife, actually said. She was a water exercise instructor working in Hawaii, definitely traded down if she was coming here, but she'd be the first to tell you she prefers here over there because here is where her people, or where the people she loves live. So that's neither here nor there, but a very, very, very famous celebrity, at least at the time, approached her and asked her for a favor, and she basically said no, it wasn't anything rude, it was just inconvenient for her. And he gave her that song and dance, Don't You Know Who I Am, and she would be able to recognize the face. Who knew? She was just doing something for someone that she was currently serving and looked him in the eye and said, no, and I don't care.
Yeah. Well, you know, again, it's so important for us to remember, if you want to stay on track in serving the Lord, you know, the minute before you darken the door of the church, just ask yourself this question, you know, how can Jesus love his people through me here today? How can I be an example of who Jesus would be in my particular fellowship? And, you know, oftentimes that will cause us to be able to take on the so-called grunt work and the things that most people wouldn't want to do. And I think if we had that kind of attitude, we'd have far less problems in the church. Hey, back in a moment with more of your questions right after this timeout.
Lots of voices in your life, right? Remember, who has your ear gets to your heart.
If you walk in the footsteps of bad advice, you will soon stand among those who give it.
Skip Heitzig hits a hot spot about how Jesus reached those who needed him.
He didn't hang out with them in order to become like them. He hung out with them in hopes that he could raise them up by his life, by his example, so that they would want to become like him.
Get this. You can access over 3,000 teachings from Skip at connectwithskip.com. Studies from every book of the Bible. Now, Skip nails it with this.
Christians who move the world are those people who don't let the world move them.
Want more? Subscribe to the Skip Heitzig podcast on your mobile device.
So I want to know the Word of God so that I can get to know the God of the Word. I want an encounter with Him.
Hotspot.
Hi, I'm Todd Nettleton, and this is the Voice of the Martyrs Radio. Yuri has always been an outspoken believer in Jesus. With a love for Christ and others, he used his gifts as a teacher to share the gospel with students. In Kazakhstan, authorities view Christian activity as a threat to government stability. Eventually, officials took action against Yuri, arresting him for anti-government activities. After 2 years in prison, Yuri was released. All the while, Yuri never lost faith in his Savior. Yuri firmly believes it was the prayers and letters of encouragement that helped him through his trial and imprisonment. Through Yuri, may we be reminded to stand with the persecuted in prayer and action.
I will not let my brothers and sisters suffer in silence, nor will I let them serve alone. Unite with us for the International Day of Prayer on November 5th. Visit vomradio.net/IDOP.
Welcome back to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in live, give Pastor Scott a call at 877-556-1212. Send Pastor Scott a question at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Got biblical questions on your heart and your mind? We'd love to hear from you in the broadcast. Any question you have about the Bible, maybe even personal issues going on in your walk with God, you could use some guidance and direction straight from His Word. We would love to hear what's going on in your life. Pray for you, come alongside of you, and let you know how to make that next step and be smack dab in the middle of God's good, acceptable, and perfect will for your life. Maybe there's a scripture or two that's eluded your understanding. Maybe you are looking at world events and asking, what in the world is this world coming to? Well, the short answer is an end, at least under current management. If you'd like to talk biblical prophecy, how close are we to the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Get on our phone lines, 1-877-556-1212. We'll pick up all the charges for the call wherever you may be. If you would like to send us a question by way of the internet, go to CalvaryChristianFellowship.com, CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. There, just by clicking on a Reason for Hope icon, you'll find on our welcome page there, you'll find out how you can get us questions there, how you can follow us on social media. In fact, if you're in front of your computer right now and you'd like to fire us off an email, you can do so at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Joined here in studio by my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richard. Sean, let's go back to our questions.
Yeah, we had a question here from Bob, and Bob is asking a question I think that all of us have heard at one time or another, along with banging our foot on the table there. The question is, are altar calls biblical? Because naturally at Pentecost, Peter didn't say, well, all of you come forward, and if you pray this prayer along with me, he simply stated, repent, be baptized, believe in the Lord Jesus, and so on and so forth. What if, obviously, something doesn't have to be spelled out word for word in the Bible for it to be biblical, but what biblical passages do we actually come up with the idea for an altar call for, if any?
Yeah, well, you know, altar calls, obviously, they've become quite popularized through, say, the Billy Graham Organization's ministry, or even Harvest Crusades with Greg Laurie. At the end of the evangelistic message, Greg will ask everyone who would like to receive Christ as their Savior to come forward. You know, Billy Graham's famous statement that everyone whom Jesus called, he called publicly. It'll be the justification of that. You know, in Matthew chapter 4, and verse 19, Jesus said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32, Jesus said, "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven." And so when an altar call is given, generally speaking, people are given an opportunity to be able to respond to the message. They are able to stand up and by voting with their feet, if you will, they are saying, yeah, I want to make a decision to receive Christ as my Savior. Now, there's a danger that we can fall into with all of this because, you know, we have to understand how a person actually comes to Christ in the first place. It's not by, say, being water baptized. That doesn't save anybody. If you don't have Jesus in your heart and you're water baptized, all you're going to get out of that is wet. If you don't have Jesus in your heart and you walk forward at an invitation, all you're going to get is a little bit of exercise. What does it mean to truly come to Christ? And it's an important thing for us to understand if we're going to make heads or tails out of this whole idea of altar calls. Romans chapter 10 and verse 8 says, "But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Well, here we see that in order for a person to be saved, they have to understand a couple of very important things. They have to understand who Jesus is, that he is Lord, that he is not just another of many equally good human teachers. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's God in human flesh, that he died on the cross for their sins and rose from the dead so that they can have life. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Now notice our part in all of this is simply to call upon the name of the Lord. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, we are told in the scripture. It doesn't say whoever comes forward, whoever walks you know, an aisle, whoever fills out a decision card is going to be saved. And I think there's an important distinction that we need to make there, because some people will say to themselves, well, you know, I went forward at a Billy Graham rally, therefore I am saved. And they put their faith in their going forward rather than in what Jesus Christ has done for them. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says that if we confess with our mouth, I should say, for it is by grace that we are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Filling out a card, walking an aisle, being water baptized, none of these things will save us. The only thing that will save us is putting our faith and our trust in what Jesus Christ has done for us, not in anything that we could do for Jesus. Having said that, however, an individual that does receive Christ as their Savior needs to make a public declaration about that. You know, again, I think Billy Graham's words are well taken. Whoever Jesus called, he called publicly. It's interesting in the book of Acts, chapter 2, that you mentioned in opening our question here. You know, again, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 39, Jesus sums up and says, therefore, or I should, Peter sums up and says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. It says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what should we do? Now notice the first thing that happens here. They're cut to the heart. In other words, they understand and acknowledge that what Peter is saying is true, that Jesus is the Messiah, that they crucified him, but that God raised him from the dead so they could be forgiven. Okay, what do we do now that we believe? Well, Jesus answered their question, you know, what shall we do, by saying, repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. You know, these things about repenting, the idea of being baptized, the idea of receiving the empowering work of the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life. These are all things that happen to us post-salvation. You can't do any of these things in an effective Christian way unless you have Christ in your heart to begin with. So the idea of repenting, that is doing a 180 in your life, making constructive changes within your life in harmony with your walk with God, going through the ritual of water baptism, this picture of leaving the old life behind and embracing the new life behind, this outward picture of what's already gone on in your heart, the idea of asking for the coming upon power of the Holy Spirit to live a life that pleases God. All these things are post-salvation. And so when Peter said, "What shall we do?" in essence, he's giving them something to do now that they've made that decision. In that light, and I don't mean to be splitting hairs here, and you can help me with this, Sean, if I seem like I'm splitting hairs too much here. In light of that, it's important for us to understand, because this is, I don't think it's a matter of semantics or a minor thing, that walking an aisle or raising a hand or praying a prayer along with somebody is not what saves you. It's believing in what Jesus has done for you. And once you believe in Christ, once you put your faith in Him, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life," then that question comes up. What shall we do? Well, here's some things you ought to do. Again, walking an aisle or raising your hand or filling out a decision card as a result of hearing the gospel and believing it. These are all things we do not in order to be saved, but because we're saved. And I think they all have real value in that, especially somebody who is just a brand new baby Christian, doesn't know an awful lot about their faith, doesn't know an awful lot about, boy, you know, what do I do now? Here it gives them sort of a rallying point to be able to say, here is where my life changed. Here's the first thing that I did in response to the faith that God has put into my heart, my relationship with Christ. I took a stand and declared to the world that I belong to Him. You know, I walked an aisle, I filled out a card. Even better, I was water baptized to identify publicly with the decision that I made privately and personally in my heart with God. It's so important, though, that we don't get the cart before the horse in this set of circumstance, or lead people to think that somehow putting your name on a card or walking an aisle or raising your hand is what saves you. It is calling on the name of the Lord. It is that heartfelt belief in Christ that motivates that prayer that causes us to be born again through the Spirit. You going to add something to that, Sean?
Yeah, I think it just begs the question, why is this being asked in the first place? Why is this controversial among some people? It's like, well, the word Trinity isn't in the Scripture, but it's taught. Why would this come up? And it's usually because either a Muslim or a Jehovah's Witness called that idea to be blurred a little bit, the concepts confused on them. That's what's leading the question. Well, why do people generally question whether altar calls are biblical or not? Well, it's because usually at the, say, Billy Graham or Greg Laurie Harvest and Crusade events, they would have tens of thousands of people come forward, but usually only a couple handful end up actually staying in the church and actually continuing in this walk with God. So they wonder, well, was that an unbiblical act then, because God's clearly not blessing it? Well, here's the problem. That is actually God blessing the work, because according to Jesus' own perfect standard and what he called this parable of the sower, there was four kinds of people who would receive God's word. One that outright rejected it, and that was referred to as the hard, the stony ground. Another that received it but eventually had it taken away by outside influences. The matters of this life mattered more to them. Thirdly was the people who sprang up, got excited, got emotional, but ultimately never really acted on it ultimately beyond the moment. And of course, that would be found in the majority of Christians who just hear a sermon, goes in one ear and out the other. But the one quarter perfect standard that Jesus set down was the person who not only receives the word, but also takes it in deep in their roots and ultimately has the opportunity for God to bear fruit in it. And that, of course, is the fruit of the Spirit, Christ-like character is the result of what they've received. So when we're talking about an altar call, understand it's not the issue of the altar call itself. It's a practice that's based on biblical principles, and it's simply a condensed version of everything the Bible says is required for a Christian to believe. The problem is with those who are receiving it. If they get, as you said, the cart before the horse, they're just reciting words. They're not actually having a change of heart. Our goal is to bear fruit for Christ. Back in a moment.
Can your kindergartner be told they cannot share a song with the class because it mentions Jesus? This is Law and Justice with Jay Sekulow.
A couple of weeks ago, my son's in kindergarten. The teacher allowed a couple of other students to sing a song that they wanted to share with the class. A couple of days after that, my son went up to the teacher, asked to share a song about Jesus, and she basically said, no, we can't do that at school.
Well, that's incorrect. If it's if the students are allowed to perform music, and it's music of their choice, your son should have been able to sing the song about Jesus. We've had, dozens of cases of those over the year, and the teacher's just absolutely incorrect. It's not only an overreaction, she's wrong on this. Let me get you in touch with our lawyers here at the American Center for Law and Justice. We'll get you in touch with our legal staff and get some help to you right away.
Find out more at aclj.org. That's aclj.org.
So, what do you call a step family?
For Family Life Blended, here's Ron Deal.
There's a lot of confusion about what term to use for the step family these days. See there? I used one. But Ron, we call our family a blended family because we're trying to blend everyone together. Yeah, that works. But then for some, a blended family is a biracial family. Well, others call themselves a remarried family, or a combined family, or instant family. You mean like coffee? Or a reconstituted family. That just sounds like orange juice to me. Or since there's two houses, what about a binuclear family? Yeah, stand back. She's gonna blow. Hey, there's a lot of terms. But no matter which you choose, just remember to act like a family. For Family Life Blended, I'm Ron Deal.
To find out more, visit FamilyLifeBlended.com.
You're listening to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Be sure to follow Pastor Scott on Twitter at ScottR4H for the latest on pop culture, prophecy updates, and summaries of the questions we answer on the broadcast. Phone lines are open toll-free at 877-556-1212. Now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or on your mind, one final segment as we head towards the top of the hour, but plenty of time to get in with a call or a question, 877-556-1212. If you're anywhere in our listening audience, what a wonderful blessing it is each and every day to be able to tackle these questions that are on your heart or on your mind. Joined here in studio by my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richards. Sean, let's dive into our lightning round where we try to get to as many questions as we can in our final segment of the broadcast here. Interesting question here. It is an anonymous question. It says, "Hello, Pastor Scott. I was wondering if there were examples in Scripture of the Holy Spirit playing a direct role in the courage shown by Christians who experienced persecution, those being beheaded and like those being beheaded and crucified by ISIS and other groups throughout history. Could you provide scriptural examples for this, for the sake of comforting the anxious on this matter? Thank you for the time." Sean, do we see any examples in Scripture of people literally laying down their life for Christ?
Well, literally laying down their life would be an example of Stephen, who was the first martyr of the church. And
yeah.
That term was actually coined by the man John Martyr, and it doesn't mean someone who necessarily dies for their faith, but someone whose life ultimately, as a tandem, and ultimately is yes, by beginning and end, would be signified as someone who's given a witness for Christ.
The original word in Greek that we get our term martyr from literally means to be a witness.
Yeah, and that's ultimately what that was shown in Stephen's life. But as far as the Holy Spirit empowering people to not only endure persecution, but even being willing to suffer to death for the cause of Christ is seen in the book of Acts chapter 4, where they were brought before the very same people who had crucified Jesus, who had basically and callously thrown aside the entire Hebrew law to defend their traditions and basically order a man they knew was innocent, that Pilate knew was innocent, that everyone knew was innocent, but because they were envious of, were willing to condemn him to death in literally the most botched trial in history. Call us about it sometime. It's really amusing when you start to go down to the details. But when they were ultimately talking about all these things, they were threatened. They were told not to teach the name of Jesus anymore. And Peter replied by saying, whether it is right in the sight of God or in the sight of man to do what you have say, you decide. But then John replied, we cannot help but teach and share the things that we have seen and heard. And that's when they were flogged. They were given the same treatment that Jesus was on the block, and then thrown on their way to just bleed, suffer, and deal with the infections that followed. And it says that the apostles, Peter and John, they rejoiced. They praised God that they were deemed worthy to suffer the same way that their Lord was. Now, this was a direct result of the Holy Spirit impacting their hearts.
Yeah, so Stephen, Peter and John, the other disciples, we obviously see in the life of the Apostle Paul, his willingness to be beaten and be abused in, say, Acts 16 and the incident with the Philippian jailer. You know, there is another interesting book called Fox's Book of Martyrs. F-O-X-E is how it's spelled. Fox's Book of Martyrs. And Fox's Book of Martyrs details a number of individuals after the time of the apostles who laid down their life for Christ. So, you know, the question usually comes up, I hear about ISIS and I hear about these people suffering. You know, would I have the guts to do something like that? The thing that I think you need to understand, if that's on your heart or on your mind, is that, where God guides, he provides. You know, he provided Stephen, for instance, the ability to see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father, standing with him during that time. He supplied the grace to be able to forgive in that set of circumstances. And, there's this idea of dying grace, that if we are in a situation where we're going to have to lay down our life for the Lord will give us all the resource necessary to be able to accomplish that. So don't worry about it. If you find yourself in that situation, God will give you the grace to do so. And it's a very powerful thing. And, you know, again, the term martyr does mean a witness. One of the things that really rocked the Roman Empire was seeing all of these followers of Christ willing to die rather than renounce their Lord.
And in a very simple way.
Yeah.
All right, here's an interesting question, one we get a lot, but haven't answered in a while. This is a question about the Nephilim, the term fallen ones. Is it referring to this very bizarre story of basically the godly, what is that all about?
Yeah, well, that it is a question we get a lot. And
I'm tempted to answer it leadingly because we already know what we believe.
Yeah, well, it's a debatable issue because the Nephilim are individuals we are introduced to in Genesis chapter 6. It says, now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born in them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. They were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Well, the Hebrew word for giants here literally means fallen ones. That's where we get their term Nephilim from that. There's two schools of thought as to who these Nephilim were. Some people believe that they were the offspring of angels, fallen angels, and human beings. The term sons of God referring to angels in Job chapter 1. There's only one problem with that point of view. Again, fallen angels are never referred to as sons of God. Interestingly, even in that passage in Job, we are told that Satan also came in among them. In other words, there were elect angels who were in right relationship with God, the sons of God, and in contrast, we see Satan among them. The other theory is that these sons of God refer to individuals that had a relationship with God at one point. They were the godly line of Seth that we see described there in Genesis chapter 5. The daughters of men were the ungodly offspring of the line of Cain. And so we see this idea of unequally yoked relationships leading to the place where the knowledge of the true and living God was about to vanish from the earth. And there's certainly biblical precedent for that. In Numbers chapter 25, we see that that was a strategy that Satan used that almost destroyed the entire nation of Israel later on. So we can't be dogmatic about it. You know, it's one of those passages where we definitely need more information. You know, if you've looked at this broadcast, you know that I tend to take the point of view that it is the godly line of Seth and the ungodly line of Cain, because Jesus in the book of Matthew chapter 22 said that those who are in the resurrection are neither married nor given in marriage, but are like the angels. In other words, angels can't procreate. They don't have the capability to be able to do that. You know, again, when we get to heaven, we're not going to need to have children because we're going to live forever. And so the idea of procreation there, the idea of having children there, does not seem to be a capability that angels, fallen or otherwise, actually have. It's interesting. Some will say that's why the flood of Noah came, because these Nephilim were an attempt by Satan to create an unredeemable race, a hybrid angel, a human race that couldn't be saved. Well, if that's the case, they didn't do a great job, because we find the Nephilim back on the scene when the people of Israel entered the Promised Land in Numbers chapter 22. So we can't be dogmatic about it, but suffice it to say, there's very good scholars on either sides of this question. Just search the scriptures, and nothing to divide fellowship over. One of those things we'll probably have to ask God when we get there.
All right, and thank you all for listening. Once again, we will be back in 23 hours to answer your questions, but we can't answer them if you don't ask them. So give us a call when the phone lines light up once again after that designated time period, but also know that you can send us in your questions at questionsforhope@gmail.com or tweet us at ScottR4H or Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. Go to calvarychristianfellowship.com. It'll sort you out there. God bless you.
You've been listening to A Reason for Hope. We'll open the phone lines for you every weekday at this time for you to talk to Pastor Scott, but our e-commerce store is always open. Questionsforhope@gmail.com, ScottR4H@twitter.com, and Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson on Facebook will remain open to receive any questions you have off the air. You can also call our customer service line toll-free at 877-556-1212. And be sure to join us next time on A Reason for Hope. A Reason for Hope is an outreach ministry of Calvary Christian Fellowship in Tucson, Arizona.